In our Bible survey series, we're in the book of Zechariah, beginning chapter 2. 14 chapters in the book of Zechariah, all dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of three post-exile prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Zechariah, the longest one, and probably the most concise revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In the first chapter, we saw that it was his intent to take peace from the nations that thought they could do without God. In chapter 2, then, beginning quickly in our survey, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who measures. He's the measuring one, and I think the illustration there, there have been much debate about the first six chapters of the book. They're basically parable in form, and a lot of debate as to what the parables actually mean. Here's a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ who measures, and the concept in measuring is that he knows. He knows the bounds, he knows the limitations, he knows. He's the sovereign God. And so we see him revealed there. The fourth verse says, "Speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited like towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle in it." Now please, we said this a week ago, put yourself in the situation of the Israelite. They've been taken captive. They've been approximately 70 years in captivity in Babylon. A very small remnant has returned and tried to rebuild the city, which is rubble. In fact, we were told that one who went around the city at night couldn't, he didn't feel safe in riding his horse. He had to get off because of the shambles of the city and the destruction of the wall. And though they came back with rejoicing to rebuild it, they'd had nothing but difficulty since they came back. The prophet Haggai was sent to them to encourage them to do that which God was allowing them to do, to come back and rebuild the walls of the city. And yet we saw in the first chapter here of Zechariah, or I'm sorry, in Haggai, how that when they were rebuilding and laying the foundation of the temple, it wasn't anything like the glory of Solomon's temple. Now here, God comes along in all of this devastation and says, listen, the city is going to be inhabited. It's going to be inhabited like a safe town without any walls, without any fortification. In fact, it'll be a very large town because of the multitude of people and cattle in it. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto it a wall of fire round about it, and will be the glory in the midst of it. And I don't want to stress this too much, but I want you to note in the next few chapters how it's God's power that redeems them and brings them back. For I, saith the Lord, will be the wall of fire. In the sixth verse, come and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens. I did it. You can't deliver yourself, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for those who touch you touch the apple of his eye. Oh, you could have concluded that they were cast off, that they were no longer of any interest to the Lord, that they had decided to go their own way in disobedience and in sin, and that he wasn't interested in them. But he very bluntly says, listen, the very nations, anybody that touches you touches the apple of my eye. That's how tender you are to me. That's how precious you are to me. For behold, I, and once again the ninth verse, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. Those who are in power are going to be spoiled by their servants. If we had the time, I think it's interesting in going through the prophets to see how God devastates the nations with the very problems that we see that have caused the downfall of nations. The morality that decays with time, the financial problems that increase with time, the rise and fall, the undulations of power. And we see that all through the prophecy. Those who are their servants are going to make spoil of them. And you shall know. You shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. It seems to me we should not, we must not lose sight of the fact that God's intent is that the nations are going to know eventually that he did it. Remember in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we pointed out to you that there again, God said, when I deal with this invasion from the north country, then all of the nations are going to know that God Jehovah did it. Not Israel in her power, or not the United States in theirs, but God Almighty. Sing and rejoice. Verse 10, chapter 2. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Now, the absolute truth of the matter is they are not going to come to him He comes to them, which is always characteristic of God. Adam did not run to God when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He ran and hid from God. It was God who came searching for Adam, not Adam who went searching for God. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Now, there's no question but that God makes it apparent in the Old Testament that it is not to those who are of the law only, but to also those who walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncertain. Or in Romans chapter 9, to all of those whom he hath chosen, not to those who are of the circumcision only, but to the others. And here is a perfect illustration. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord, and they shall be my people. The Lord shall inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, the only place in the whole Bible Palestine is called the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. In the 110th Psalm, sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then we see the Lord Jesus Christ rise to reign. Chapter 3 is the cleansing one. Here he showed me Joshua, the high priest. You get down to the fourth verse, he answered, and, well, let's go back up to the second verse. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem. Now, we surely know by now in the book of Zechariah that Jerusalem did not choose the Lord. It was not Israel who chose God, but God who chose Israel. And it was not Jerusalem who chose the Lord, but the Lord who chose Jerusalem. Now, Satan needs to understand that. Seems like God tells that to Satan several times. And whether he's a slow learner or not, I don't know. Now, in verse 4, he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from me. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ as the cleansing one. He is the one that is going to give a new heart. He is the one who says, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. How can he do that? How can God possibly deal on one hand with the sins of the nations in one way and deal in another way with the sins of his own people? No way apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. And the way he takes a filthy garment and makes it clean is that he died in our place. And once again, I stress to you, the Scriptures do not say that Jesus Christ died potentially. What the Scriptures declare is that Jesus Christ died in your place. If he died in your place, you cannot die. And so he says very clearly here, I caused your iniquity to pass from you. How could you do that, Lord? There was no way under the law that could be done. David didn't understand that. Fear not, David, thou shalt not die, for I have put away thy sin. How could God do that? Here's a man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, and they stoned him. And David committed murder and adultery. And God says, I put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. How could he do that? By what mechanism of the law could he do that? And you see, once again, David was cast by faith on the word of God. And the only way God could say that to David was for God to purpose to lay David's sin on Jesus Christ. And that's what he says here, I've caused thy iniquity to pass from thee. We surely know how God caused iniquity to pass from him. God laid our sins on Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And once again, it's a limited all. We've been discussing it on Sunday morning. He did not lay all men's iniquity on Christ. He laid the iniquity of us all. And God has not cast us off. And God is not slack concerning his promises to us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. And we will, because he laid all of our iniquities on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he caused the type here, Joshua's iniquities to pass from him. Of course, Joshua there represents the people. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Isn't it marvelous that we're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? We are not clothed in our own righteousness, but in his. Let them set a clean turban upon his head, verse 5. And so they did that, and they clothed him with clean garments as the angel of the Lord stood by. Verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, representing the people, thou and thy fellows who sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I, and once again, God speaks as the sovereign God, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And in your own time, study the illustration of the branch. The Lord Jesus Christ was God, a very God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. That's the branch. The Word became flesh. He was not always flesh. He became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, and so forth. And that's the branch. And so his servant, the branch, is the Lord God Jehovah. And that's impossible for the Israelite to understand. He's willing to see the coming of a reigning king, but not a suffering Messiah. Unwilling to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is man a very man, but God a very God. Oh, the Jehovah's Witness and others who are unskilled in language are able to knock on your door and say, he didn't say he was the same as God. What he said was that he was an offspring of God, and you've got to understand that, that Jesus Christ is not really God. He's an offspring of God. But the Jews, they ought to know the language. The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to them. For a sin we condemn thee not, but because thou hast made thyself equal with God. Now they understood what Christ said. I pity the Jehovah's Witnesses if they don't understand what Christ said, but the congregation to whom Christ spoke, who knew Aramaic and who knew Greek and who knew Hebrew, knew exactly what Christ was saying. He made himself equal to God. And that's why they condemned him. Not because he'd done anything wrong, but because he said he was the same as God. And anyone who tries to detract from the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ simply does not understand the revelation of the Word of God. The problem is that with the revelation of the deity of Christ, there also exists the revelation of his humanity, the branch, the servant. He became flesh and tabernacled among us. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving of it, saith the Lord. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine, and under the fig tree. I believe it's a picture of the working of the Holy Spirit of God through the altar of sacrifice to reestablish Israel in the land. In the fourth chapter, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the empowering one. The picture is a lampstand, a seven-branched lampstand, very common picture in the Word of God. It was in the tabernacle in the wilderness. However, the difference in this picture is that the seven-branch candlestand had an inexhaustible supply of oil. It did not need to be replenished. Here is the seven-branch candlestick with hydraulic pumps and hoses running to each one of the lamps and getting all the oil it needs. And Zechariah didn't understand this. And the Lord said, well, what I want you to understand is that this is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The problem with Israel in returning from the captivity is the common problem of Christians today, and that is that we're going to build the kingdom, we're going to usher in the kingdom, we're going to build the church, we're going to convert the world, we're going to do it. Everybody knows from the time they're a little kid in Sunday school that God doesn't have any eyes but yours, any hands but yours, any feet but yours, any mouth but yours, any tongue but yours, any ears but yours. And poor old God's absolutely helpless without you. And once we all understand that, then we can get into the fray and do what God can't do. But that is not what the Bible says. That is absolutely not what the Bible says. It is not by might nor by power. It isn't by size. It isn't by prestige. It isn't much of the gung-ho program that we see today, and not only today. We've seen it in every generation of Christians. The Jews had the same problem. They always wanted to do it themselves. How do we get out of this mess? Well, let's go down and make an alliance with Egypt. God said, why don't you trust me? Well, there's an option, but that doesn't look too good. Let's go try Assyria. And always Israel was looking for a way out. They are today. They'll try a peace with Egypt. They'll give back lands properly that belong to them. They'll even jeopardize the national security of their country in some effort to placate the world and establish some semblance of a peace treaty. And they're doing the same things today they did back then. God said, why don't you trust me? And I believe the same is true of a Christian. Why do we need the big program? Why do we need the big push? Why do we need the fame, the notoriety, and all of the excitement? Most of what I see in Christianity is cheap entertainment. I didn't mean the entertainment wasn't good. Listen, Christian musicians and music and everything else are super good.
What's cheap is just a collection, and if you're snitchy, you know, you don't have to put anything in the plate, and you can have a good program. It's better than almost anything you can see on TV, and I believe it really works. But I don't believe it's the way God works. It's the way humans like to work, and it does attract the crowd, but I don't believe that's the way God works. It isn't by might, it isn't by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. All of that that looks great in the eyes of men, verse 7, that which looks great in the eyes of men will become a flat plain before the Lord. Verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? What's so wrong with simply trusting God and walking by the Spirit? Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. And I believe that's a picture of the empowering of the Holy Spirit in the hands and the lives of simple men. Surely, if one could put themselves in the context of this passage, the Jews back from captivity didn't look very great. If you were going to vote, you'd sure vote with the Dallas Cowboys, not with a returned Israel. There's just nothing there looked good, and they're building a devastated city. And surely they didn't look like the winning team. Now, the parable goes on and says, but who are these two that feed the lampstand through the Spirit of God? And God says they're his two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Now, I'm the only one in all of Christianity that knows those are Moses and Elijah. But we must rush on, so I won't spend the time to tell you how I proved that. I don't know who they are any more than you do. I do believe that the greatest candidates in the Word of God for those two anointed ones are Moses and Elijah. They may be Joshua and Zerubbabel in this particular context. I don't believe it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's a picture of those whom God has chosen through the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God is going to accomplish in the spreading of the light, the candlesticks, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I think the supreme representations of that in the whole Bible are Moses and Elijah. But I'll let you worry about that. In the fifth chapter, I see the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who judges, the one who discerns. Here we see a scroll. Now, the picture of the scroll is simply this is the Word of God. It's unchanged. It endures forever. Not one jot nor one tittle is going to pass away. If you want to know anything about God, it's in this book. It isn't what you decide God to be. Don't you think God ought to be this way? Well, if your God's that way, I want nothing to do with your God. My God's this. How did you get your God and my God? The only thing you and I know about God is in this book. God declares that God is known not by searching, but by revelation. And I've tried to illustrate that. I've illustrated it with, I don't want to repeat myself quite so much, but you need to understand what I'm trying to say. If I talk about this table, you and I can talk. We can spend millions of dollars investigating this table. The one thing we can't find out is who made it unless it's told to us. There's no way you can chemically analyze it or analyze the paint or anything else and come up with the author. You can argue about whether you think it's pretty or not. You can argue about whether you think it's safe or not, whether it's well-built or poorly built, whether it's well-finished or poorly finished, whether good materials or cheap materials were used in it. You can do tremendous amounts of research as man does. He digs into God's earth, he flies into God's heaven, he shoots out into God's space, and he continually searches, and I'm besieged with television and newspapers which say we're doing all of these things because we're finding out an immense bit of information about the beginning of life. You're not finding anything out about that. That's the one thing you're not finding out, but it's a good way to spend taxpayers' dollars. If you're going to find out anything about the beginning of life and God, it must be by revelation. You will not do it by searching. God cannot be known by investigation, but by revelation. Now, the revelation's in the Word of God. What you think and what I think about God are not important. But how this book reveals God to be, that's what's important. And here it is, the Word of God. It's a scroll. And God's Word has always been reliable. And God's Word has always been His method of revelation. Thus saith the Lord. That's the message of the prophet. Thus saith the Lord. And here is the judgment, here is the canon against which God operates in the revelation of His Word. Now what that word reveals is that there is a strange figure here of the largest measure in Israel, an ephah, and a woman. Now I don't want to get in any problem with you women's livers or anything else. I believe very consistently in the Word of God that false religious systems are pictured as women. That may or may not have connotation. One can think of Amy Simple McPherson, Ellen White, and a thousand others. But be that as it may, God usually uses women. And you'll notice that here the largest measure in Israel is led and supervised by a woman rather than by God's priest. And the illustration is that it's carried away. And the comment comes back to the prophet, where is it going? It's going to the land of Shinar, where it'll be established. Now that takes a whole study in itself. The Babylonian mysteries, which began in the land of Shinar, are well established today. Much of what most Christians think is the product of those Babylonian mysteries. We could spend, I don't think it's my purpose in going through these minor prophets, at least in Bible Survey, to spend a lot of time on that, but things which you know, the Easter Bunny, hot cross buns, candles, and a thousand other things, all came out of the Babylonian mysteries in Shinar. They're very, very popular observances today. Much of it is not understood. The traditional tracing of that is not done by very many people. But you and I are surrounded by the continuing influence of these things that began in the land of Shinar. The Babylonian mysteries are absolutely as prevalent, if not more prevalent today, than they were 10,000 or 5,000 or 4,000 years ago, whenever it was. And the effects of those Babylonian mysteries are very, very prevalent. And God says it's a system established in the land of Shinar, but it's one that he's going to judge. It's measured against the scroll of the Word of God. And now we begin to look at this in the sixth chapter, in the seventh chapter. We see the crowned one, the power of God, not the power of a false system, and the rebuking of God. In the sixth chapter, he is the crowned one. We see, first of all, a revelation of four chariots, and he asks who they are, and in the fifth verse, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. God is the one in sovereign power, and they go forth from him. And some of them go into the north country, and we read that it quiets his spirit in the north country. If you have an exhaustive concordance at home, something like Strong's or Young, sometime in your study, you simply look up the word north in an exhaustive concordance and see how many times God speaks of the north country. And the north country is the primary embodiment of all of the mess that came out of the land of Shinar. And God is going to deal. There is no possibility biblically that Russia will dominate the earth. That's what they want to do, of course. There isn't any question but that Russia expects. What does Russia say? They're going to bury us. And they're going to do away with capitalism and replace it with something super good like communism or whatever that's supposed to be. God says absolutely not. Won't happen. And when Russia makes their invasion of Israel, it looks to me in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, we went through that in Bible Survey, there'd be two of those and they're devastated in both cases. And God says his spirit is quieted in the north country. And now he's crowned. The silver and gold is taken to make a crown. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord, verse 12, chapter 6. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He's going to do it. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And so here we see the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not what comes out of Shinar, out of Babylon. It is not what comes out of Babylon that is going to dominate, but what comes from the Lord. And it will be the servant, the lowly servant, who is exalted and crowned. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Colossians chapter 2, that in him dwelleth all the completeness of the deity in bodily form. Now you need to understand that that passage is telling us that the supreme deity dwells in bodily form, which is the incarnation. He became flesh. He was not always flesh. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Israelites were told on three different occasions in the Old Testament that God hath no form. God doesn't have a body like man has a body. Oh, you say, yes, he does. Look at the anthropomorphisms of the Old Testament. The eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The hand of the Lord is not shortened, that it cannot help. And doesn't that sound like a man? The head of the Lord, the hair of the Lord, sure. The wings of the Lord, the feathers of the Lord. There are lots of illustrations like that. You can't stop with a man. If he has a head and arms and eyes and ears, he also has feathers and wings and a lot of other illustrations in the Old Testament. And surely it's apparent that the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to have a visual picture of God. The Israelites were commanded to make no idol, no representation of God. They didn't know what God looked like. And now we're suddenly told that the supreme deity has settled down permanently in the body of the incarnation. And so the lowly branch, the incarnation, is crowned with glory and honor. All right, chapter 7 then, we see this crowned one as also being the rebuking one. So another message comes to Zechariah. And the question that's posed is this. When people come from Babylon down to this devastated city and ask counsel of the Lord, verse 3, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Now that happens to be the wrong month. That is a worship service that the Israelite instituted. He commemorated the destruction of Jerusalem. Isn't that a super thing to commemorate? He commemorated the destruction of Jerusalem. And now the question is, should I do that? And the answer from the Lord doesn't seem to be as gracious and kind and as understanding as we might think a Christian answer ought to be. I think the Lord was very blunt. He never compromised truth. He called the scribes and the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil." There's one I left out this morning. "Ye are of your father the devil. You're a generation of vipers." In fact, that language in the Greek is very strong. You are the offspring of a viper. And the Lord Jesus Christ used that language very bluntly again. Their father was not him, but Satan. Now here he speaks very bluntly. Why? When you fasted and mourned in the seventh month, did you do it to me? Verse 5. When you were weeping before, were you weeping to me? And when you did eat and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Verse 6. You've never worshipped me. Your weeping hasn't been because of me. Your eating has not been because of me when you eat the sacrifice. The idea is in their worship. Some of the food was, some of it was to be sacrificed and some of it was to be eaten. You didn't eat it for me. You did it for yourself. Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited? Jerusalem's not inhabited now. It's a desolation. You get a chance to come down from Babylon and you sit here and weep in your worship before the Lord. Why didn't you listen to the Lord when the land was inhabited? Are you trying to tell me you're really doing this to the Lord? The Lord says, you're not doing it. You're doing it for yourself. He goes on through verses 9 through 11, winds up in 11, but they refused to listen to the Lord and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Now that was a bad thing for my children to do to mother when they were very small. When she spoke to them, you didn't toss the shoulder and turn away. And that's the picture God gives here of a petulant child who refuses to listen to the parent, who with an arrogant toss of the shoulder turns away. God says, that's what you did to me. You made your hearts as adamant as stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent by his Spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Now, wouldn't it be a shame to take that verse and say, there is a verse that says his great wrath cast them off, when the testimony is it didn't. And we've already had three or four illustrations that he is going to regather them. In verse 14, it was I who scattered them like the whirlwind. I did it. And I scattered them among all the nations whom they knew not. And the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through it nor returned. And so in the 8th chapter now, we see him as the restoring one. I scattered them. I poured great wrath upon them, but we found out in the book of Jeremiah that God did that for their good, that they might learn to love him and to trust him. And now the word of the Lord comes, thus saith the Lord, verse 2, chapter 8, I was jealous for Zion with a great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. Why? Has the Israelite changed his mind? No, the years have gone by. Surely we're looking forward prophetically. to when God gathers Israel out of all the nations. Thus saith the Lord, verse 4, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the street. Now it's easy for you and I to look at that tonight, but you've got to realize the mess that it was when Zechariah spoke it. If that's marvelous in your eyes, the remnant of this people in these days, should it not be marvelous in my eyes, saith the Lord of hosts, verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will deliver my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And if you put any potentiality in there, I'll do that if, then I don't know how to read. God says prophetically, you can look at the devastation of this city, you can look at the destroyed walls, you can look at an unbuilt temple, and I'm telling you that I'm going to gather you from the east and the west. I'm going to put you here. I'm going to have people so old they have to walk by a cane in this city, and I'm going to have boys and girls playing in the streets of it. And I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and you're going to dwell in truth and in righteousness. Because of that, the Lord exhorts them to listen to him. For I set all men, every one against his neighbor. But now, verse 11, but now I will not be under the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give its increase, the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Now I pause at verse 13, just for a moment. We are so convinced of the correctness of our biblical dictionary that many times when we see verse 13, I will save you, there we read a verse that they're all going to hell until the truth of that verse. And that verse does not mean that they are now delivered from hell and into heaven, but that they are delivered from captivity and lack of fellowship into a fellowship with Almighty God. It has nothing to do with their being his people. It has everything to do with their fellowship. And that is the prime use of the word save in the Word of God. And I believe it is a pathetic thing that Christianity has degenerated so far that the word save means the same thing to almost everybody I speak to. Save means you're going to heaven, unsaved means you're going to hell. And you have blessed little scripture to support that. As far as I'm concerned, you have none. And God isn't saying here that by I will save you, that he's going to take them out of hell and put them in heaven. What he's going to say is he's going to take them out of no fellowship and put them in fellowship. In both cases, they're his people. Verse 15, again, as I have thought in these days to do good unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, don't fear. Don't fear. I am the restoring one. And God is going to make that city his city. Verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come peoples and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. You believe that? It's bad enough to say this city's going to be rebuilt. But now the prophet goes on to say that many nations and strong nations are going to come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord of hosts and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now those prophecies we believe, I assume, as Christians, but imagine the difficulty of the Jew believing what God is saying when these prophecies were spoken. The 9th chapter sees the Lord Jesus Christ then as the king. He restores them in verse 8. He rules over them in verse 9. There is a rehash there of the nations, and in their attempts to overthrow God's sovereign purpose, it isn't going to happen. I will encamp against my house, verse 8. because of the army, because of him that passeth by, because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. In the 8th chapter, he promised to restore them. In the 9th chapter, as their king, he promises to preserve them. And no oppressor is going to pass through. In the 9th verse of the 9th chapter, we have a very familiar verse to many. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, he is righteous. And having salvation, deliverance, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Where does he come? He comes to his people. He brings deliverance to his people. In verse 12, turn to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. And you need to understand that Hebrew idiom. In the Hebrew jurisprudence, if you were falsely accused, there's a famous case where some minister was arrested for flying too low. And maybe some of you saw it in the papers. There were large headlines seconded only by the finish of the Second World War. Minister arrested for flying too low in the heavens. And when that was thrown out of court and I was declared to be innocent, there weren't any high headlines that said I was innocent. It didn't make news to be found not guilty. I find that the paper is strangely lacking of information on Dr. Ucker. Be that as it may, what God said here is a facet of jurisprudence. If you were accused, there was a poster made proclaiming your accusation. And you could post it. But you had to log how many days it was posted. I accuse Richard Rasgatus of heresy, and I put that up there. And I have to keep track of how long I post that. If he is proven innocent, I must post the notification of his innocency twice as long as I posted the accusation. Twice as long. And they call that rendering double. And what they did is they took the accusation and they folded it up so that it was covered, and now there was a declaration of the innocence. And that stayed in the same location for twice as many days as the accusation did. And that's what God said. I'm going to render double unto you. Not only are you going to be redeemed and returned out of all of the land, but I'm going to render double unto you. You saw it in type in Job. He had one wife, he got two. No, that wasn't right. He had one wife and he got another wife. No, he had the same wife, but he had twice as many children, twice as many sheep, twice as many cattle, and twice as much income. And in physical type, God gave us there an illustration of this rendering double. And that's what it means here. It doesn't mean he's going to punish them twice as much, but he's going to render double in the declaration of their righteousness. It's a marvelous picture, incidentally, of Jewish jurisprudence. And the Lord shall be seen, verse 14, over them, and his arrow shall go forth like the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with the whirlwind of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. Verse 15. And they shall devour and subdue and so forth, because their God, verse 16, shall deliver them in that day as the flock of his people. Now, he did not make them his people by that deliverance. He delivered those who were already his people. That is always the picture of salvation in the Word of God. It is Shinar that turned it around and made salvation the product of man's response, not the product of God's work. That is very characteristic of the Babylonian mysteries. In chapter 10, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who blesses. And all through the chapter, look at verse 5, for example. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah. And I will deliver the house of Joseph. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God and will hear them. And there is no indication that he was ever anything but the Lord their God. Verse 8, I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. Now one needs to understand the process of redemption in the Old Testament. In the process of redemption, the individual could have no part. The Redeemer had to be untouched and capable. The Lord Jesus Christ was untouched and capable. I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. Verse 10, I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and will gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. There'll be a great multitude of them. Not only are they, remember, they're in captivity in Babylon. Why is he bringing them out of Egypt and Assyria? Because that's where some of them had fled for protection. They weren't captives in Egypt, and they weren't captives in Assyria. They fled there for protection. A tremendous illustration of God's grace and love. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. Now we'll end there at the end of chapter 10. We'll finish Zechariah and Malachi, the Lord willing, next week. So we'll be through with the Old Testament. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. And we do try to leave some time for questions and comments. Is there any this evening? Yes, Richard.
I've already been accused of heresy.
Yes, right.
Looking at chapter 5, verse 11, when building a temple for the land of Shinar.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you look at Revelation 17, when they talk about the harlot riding the beast, and her name is the mystery of Babylon,
mm-hmm.
It seems like the context is pretty similar.
Yes.
Connected with that is always a verse I've wondered about, and I wonder if it fits in either of these two settings, and that's the end verse on 1 Peter, where he says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you since you agreed. Now, from the context of the letter, it doesn't appear that that was literal Babylon, and that city didn't exist at that time.
Right.
So the Lord is using the word Babylon of some physical place at that time. And the question is where is that? Because it seems like that will be the same place where this woman sits in Revelation, in the same place that's being viewed here in Zechariah.
Mm-hmm.
So you kind of tell me where that city is. It was rescued.
I see. I'm supposed to tell. I thought you were going to tell us. Well, it's interesting you bring up that verse in Peter on what we're going to do when we get there with the Bible survey, if we ever get to 1 Peter, although we've made it through the Old Testament, which I think is a singular accomplishment. I believe that she which is in Babylon is not a picture of a literal city. If you're a Roman Catholic, you know that's Rome. And that she is really Peter, who's the first pope in Rome, and they just called her, or something like that. You all heard the story about the pope who died and went to hell. I mean, heaven. Died and went to heaven. And so did an attorney. And the attorney got a large mansion with many rooms. And the pope was put in a very, very small, austere cell. And he went to St. Peter and he complained. He said, I was a pope and my quarters don't look anything like this attorney. And Peter said, well, I understand that, but we have a whole lot of popes. This is the only attorney we've ever had. Well, anyway, I threw that in all free. Roger's shaking, he said. I believe Babylon there is not a city like Rome or Jerusalem or old Babylon. I believe Babylon is that system, that same world system we talk about. She, the church, the bride of Christ that is in Babylon, sends greeting. I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in the world. And I think the verse in Peter simply is an illustration of the Holy Spirit, that we're not dwelling in heaven, that we're surrounded by a religious system that had its roots in the Babylonian mysteries. And believe me, they're traceable right there in all of the cults, in all of the religious activity that surrounds you. Some of it sounds pretty good. And some of it is so obviously fake that you're not fooled. But it's amazing the mess in which Christians live. And I believe the Holy Spirit calls it Babylon, correctly so, in 1 Peter. Are there any other comments? Yes, Lucy.
On chapter 2, I didn't get what he was there.
In chapter 2, he's the measuring one, the one who knows, the one who sets off, measures, and marks it off. Oh, he's the riding one there. We covered that last week, Lucy.
Chapter 4.
He's the empowering one, the one who empowers. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
Why did he choose in chapter 10, verse 7, to try to be saying they were mighty men? Were they among the weaker in the tribes of Israel?
I don't know how to exactly answer that question without spending an awful lot of time. Ephraim is a euphemism in the Old Testament for Israel. Ephraim was the tribe that dominated Israel, not Judah, Israel. And Ephraim is a euphemism for Israel. When you read verse 7, and they of Israel shall be like mighty, mighty men. That's, the Holy Spirit is not singling out the tribe of Ephraim there, but the nation, the tribes of Israel. Anybody else? David?
The kingdom that he's talking about setting up, which kingdom is that we refer to in the New Testament?
Well, it depends on your eschatology and your chilistic leanings. The millennium, the kingdom age, I believe that it is that along with God's spiritual kingdom as well. I don't know how else to answer that.
Okay. Would that be the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God?
That would be the kingdom of God. I would make a differentiation between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Maybe many of you would. It's a fine point. Yes, Tom.
How is it that God refers to the Jews, the apple of his eye, and his people, and then later on looks at some of them and says they're sons of the devil?
He never looks at his people and says that they're sons of the devil. He looks at Satan's people and says that because they are. But he says, those who touch my people touch your... I guess your question is every Jew one of God's people? And the answer is obviously not. Romans 9, they which are born of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The children of promise are counted for the seed. I don't know who the children of promise are, but God does. The Lord knoweth them that are his. I don't know who they are. But just because they're nationally born of the seed of Abraham does not at all meet the scriptural requirement for being his people. His people are children of promise. He said that to the Jews. Ye claim you have Abraham to be your father. Abraham's not your father. The devil's your father. Bluntly as he could say it in John chapter 6. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word and for the privilege of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive the glory. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.